My heart was certainly blessed with that message this morning, as it has been since Thursday night. I can truly say each message that's been spoken from Thursday night up to this time has just been a great strength and encouragement to me. So oftentimes we go to 1 Peter 1 and emphasize about the elect, but that first verse really sets it up. Brother Michael done a great job on that this morning. I'd like to speak to you in the beginning this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" Israel took their eyes off the Lord and forgot all how the Lord taught them to fight their battles. In the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we find where Moses tells Israel, when they face the enemy and they see the multitude of their horses and their chariots and the men, that they should not faint nor be afraid, because the Lord said, "I'll go before you and fight your battles." He says, don't be afraid, don't be scared, don't be faint-hearted. He emphasizes again, "because I will go before you and fight your battles." They turned their eyes away from the Lord and turned it unto the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, "The Lord didn't deliver us, we were smitten, so now we'll just look to the Ark of the Covenant, and it shall save us." They are practicing it salvation. A lot of people believe in it salvation. We'll come back more to that, Lord willing, in a moment or two. The Ark of the Covenant was one of seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. It had had a long history among the Israelites. We go back to Exodus chapter 25, and we find where the Lord is giving instructions through Moses about building the tabernacle. He gives Moses the blueprint, instructs Moses how to build that tabernacle, the materials that's going to go in the tabernacle, and the furniture that go in the tabernacle. And the very first piece of furniture that is recorded for us concerns the Ark of the Covenant. It's the only one out of seven pieces of furniture that God's name is associated with. And in the Bible, order is always important. And usually the very first thing mentioned is always the most important for a reason. The Ark of the Covenant would be in the most holiest of all. It'd be covered by a mercy seat. And only the high priest once a year would see that, as he would go in with the blood of the offering, the animal slain at the burnt altar, and bring the blood of that offering into the holiest of all, and he would sprinkle the blood of that offering upon the mercy seat seven times. On each end of the mercy seat were two cherubims, and they looked toward one another and stretched their wings toward one another. And the mercy seat was the seat of God. It was the throne of God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was about the size of this communion table here. It was 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits as far as the width and the broadness of it. So it was pretty close to a 2x4, okay? Not very large, but highly significant. It's one of three arks in the Bible. There's Noah's Ark, and there is the ark that Moses put in the bulrushes in the Nile River. But here's the Ark of the Covenant. It's God's throne. It's God's resting place. It's God's seat when he would come down from heaven and communicate with his chosen people. Now, that Ark of the Covenant was made out of shittim wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. Shittim wood is a wood that was of the species of the Achaia wood, and it was basically an incorruptible wood. And it was a wood that had thorns to it, and at nighttime, when pierced, we find some gum would come out of that tree that was used in the preparations of medicine. Now, if you're thinking with me, all that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in a desert area where they found this wood. We find the Bible teaching us in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says concerning the Lord, he was like a root out of dry ground. We find they placed a crown of thorns upon his head and pierced it in his sufferings. And we find in the darkest time of night between 12 and 3, but also concerning the sins he bore in his own body to the tree of the cross, that something came forth from the Lord Jesus Christ that healed his people. That's a picture of the humanity of Christ. But it was overlaid with pure gold, which is a picture of his glory, his divinity. And on each end of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a gold ring. And then stays that were made out of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold, was put in those stays to carry it from one place to the other. They were not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. On the inside of the Ark of the Covenant, we had the golden pot of manna. We had Aaron's rod that budded. We had the two tables of testimony, two tables of the law. And this morning, I could certainly go into that, but it's not my purpose to talk about those three pieces or those items in the Ark of the Covenant, or to go too much more into the humanity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ that the shittim wood and the gold overlaying that shittim wood represents. But I do want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the journeyings of the Ark of the Covenant. Because as you read the Old Testament, beginning in Exodus, and then over here in Numbers, and then in Joshua, in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, you're going to find that the Ark of the Covenant is prominent in all your readings here. We go back there to that 30th chapter in the book of Exodus. You're going to find after the tabernacle was reared up, before it ever moved forward, we find the tabernacle and all the furniture of the tabernacle, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant, was anointed. In Acts 10 and 38, we find where the Apostle Peter is speaking to Cornelius. And he tells Cornelius in verse 38 how that God anointed his son Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power. And Christ went about doing good. Five words sum up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's contained in detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and here they are. He went about doing good. That summed up his life. Then it says he healed those that were oppressed of the devil. But before he went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was anointed. Before the Ark of the Covenant begins its journey that I want to talk about a little bit this morning, it had to be anointed. The Ark of the Covenant is anointed. It now is going to be put in its proper place in the tabernacle. It goes by seven names in the Bible, and we could take time to speak about the seven names, but again, I want to deal with the journeys here of the Ark of the Covenant. But those seven names go like this. It was the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Holy God, the Lord God, and the Holy Ark, and the Ark of God's Presence. Seven names associated with the Ark through the Scriptures, and they all are very significant. But I want to just look at again at some of the journeys that the Ark of the Covenant made in the nation of Israel. We go to the 10th chapter in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 10, of course, we find at this time that Moses is still living. And we're going to find in this 10th chapter, let's look in beginning in verse 32, it says, "It shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee." Now, this is Moses talking to his father-in-law. "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them into 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now, I hope you got the picture there. If you went back to the 9th chapter in the book of Numbers, you will find where when the tabernacle was all set up and ready to go, that a pillar of a cloud came down on it in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And that pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire would guide the nation of Israel in their journeys. Whenever the cloud stopped, they would have stopped. Whenever the cloud of fire stopped, they would stop. And when they did, then they would rear up the tabernacle. They would set up camp just like the Lord told them to do. No matter how long that cloud stayed, they were not to take a step, not one step. But when that cloud moved, they had to be ready to move along with it. That was God guiding them through their journey. Now, just a note here, in Numbers chapter 10, we find Moses saying this to his father-in-law. Moses said unto his father-in-law, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel." And he said unto him, "I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and my kindred." And Moses said, "Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes." Now, you may just be reading that and not paying much attention, but here's what happened. Moses now takes his eyes off the Lord and says to his father-in-law, "If you'll go with us, you're more acquainted with this area here, and you'll be to us as our eyes here." When the Lord had already told him, "I will be your eyes. I will guide you. The pillar of the cloud in the daytime will guide you. The pillar of fire at nighttime will guide you." Moses did not need his father-in-law. How easy it is for us to lose sight of having our eyes fastened on the Lord, just like Peter did when he was walking on the water and was very successful. But he looked down at the problems and the troubles that he had been facing prior to that, and all of a sudden he began to sink beneath the waves. We find Moses didn't need his father-in-law. The eye of God was going to be his guide. But nevertheless, we find a picture here of the Lord leading them and guiding them in this matter. It reminds me of John chapter 10, the chapter that we refer to as the good chapter, or the good shepherd of the sheep chapter. You know, here in verse 4, after the Lord speaks about the porter and talking about the, you know, the sheepfold, etc., he says in verse 4, "For he says, the shepherd shall lead them out, shall call them out, and the shepherd shall go before them, and they shall follow him, for they know his voice." Why does the shepherd go before them? Because you don't drive sheep, you lead sheep. And he went before them to find the greenest grass for them to graze and the clearest, cleanest water for them to drink, and to try to put them in such a position that they would not be just, you know, subject to the predators out there. He had to protect them, had to guide them, direct them, protect them, and feed them and give them the very best he could possibly give them. So he always went before them. And it says, "And they followed him, for they knew his voice, but they knew not the voice of a stranger." The Lord said, "I'll go before you. I'll guide you. I'll direct you. I'll let you know when you need to stop, and I'll let you know when you need to go." That'd be nice to have that kind of leadership today where it'd be so clear cut, wouldn't it? You know, it's amazing to be on a trip with people, and you start asking people in the car, you know, "Do you want to stop?" "Well, whatever you want to do. Where you want to eat, whatever you want to eat. It doesn't matter to me." And then you make a decision and you find out it mattered. It mattered. But anyway, let's come over here. Let's move over to the third chapter in the book of Joshua. In Joshua, we find where Moses has died and Joshua has been selected of the Lord now to be their captain, their leader. And we find they've come to Jordan's River. They've completed 40 years of their journeying in the wilderness. And by the way, the Ark of the Covenant was with them all the way through the wilderness, even despite their rebellion, their being stiff-necked and disobedient and murmurers and complainers. And despite all of that, the Ark of the Covenant of God still dwelt in their midst. So what does that tell me? It tells me that Hebrews chapter 13 over here, verses 6 and 7, are still very important. It says, "Let not your conversation be without covetousness." Well, let your conversation be without covetousness. "And be content with such things as you have. For it has been written, the Lord saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The Lord never left them. The Lord never forsook them. Although they were always leaving God, always forsaking God, God said, "I won't leave you and I'll not forsake you." That 40-year journey in the wilderness was a journey that represents the longest death march in human history. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, you're going to find many references to faithful acts in the Old Testament, but you're going to notice one thing over here when it talks about Moses and it starts talking about Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling down. We're going to find that 40-year period there is not referenced over here in Hebrews chapter 11 because it was certainly not 40 years of faithful service. The ark was with them, but now they come to Jordan's River. And the Lord tells them, Now they're to cross that river at flood stage, and the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant were to lead the way into it. And it says when the feet of those priests touched the waters of Jordan's river, the water would part and they'd cross over to the other side. We have here a picture of what it means to walk by faith. The waters of Jordan's river, that at flood stage, which was keeping them from crossing over into the land of Canaan, the promised land, never parted till the feet of those priests touched the water. That was the instructions of the Lord. They didn't get up there close to it and say, well, I'm about ready to cross now, but I'd like to see that water starting to part. It didn't work that way. It never started to part there until their feet touched the water. And then when they did, the river parted and they crossed over to the other side to begin their occupation of the land of Canaan. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world about 2,000 years ago, and he went before us concerning some things that we have to face here in life. We have to face trials and tribulations and sorrows and heartaches and sad farewells. We have to face great disappointment and great discouragement. And there's going to come a time we're going to have to face something called death. And crossing a river oftentimes is a symbol of a death experience. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the things that we have to go through in this life, but then he went through something else. Before they crossed Jordan's River, the Lord tells Joshua, tell the children of Israel, you have not yet gone this way hither before. You're about to do something you've never done before. The Lord Jesus Christ went through death. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin. He conquered the grave. And there's coming a day that I'll have to go through death and I'll be put into a grave. But my Lord who went before me has opened up the way that my hope in my heart is the Lord's going to speak one day and death and the grave will not hold me. So that Ark of the Covenant leads the way for them to cross over into the land of Canaan. Once they get into the land of Canaan, there's a great city there named Jericho. And we come to Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, we have one of the most amazing plans that I've ever read about in the Bible, any history book or whatever. God gives them a plan how to take that mighty fortress Jericho. And he tells the men of war to go first, and then the priests are going to take the Ark of the Covenant behind them, and the people are going to follow behind them. There's four sevens in this here. You got the seven priests. You got the seven ram's horns. They got seven trumpets of ram's horn that they're going to blow. And they're going to go around one time a day for 7 days. On day number seven, they're going to go around seven times. Nothing's going to happen to that city till they go around seven times like the plan said. But when they go around the seventh time on the seventh day, those walls are going to fall flat. The Ark of the Covenant that represents the throne of God and the presence of God and the power of God is going before them. But let me make a statement here. It only represented the throne of God as long as they were in a state of obedience. When they got out in disobedience, the Lord's presence on that throne was gone. And then all that Ark of the Covenant was a 2x4 piece of furniture. When we meet here in the house of the Lord, and the Lord is present, and we feel his presence, this becomes a very special place, doesn't it? This becomes a holy place. Like the Lord told Moses, take thy shoes off thy feet, for the ground thou standest on is holy ground. He told Joshua the same thing in Joshua chapter 3. Prior to the Lord meeting Joshua and Moses there, it was just soil like that soil right outside that window there. But the presence of the Lord made it holy ground. When the Lord manifests himself here, and you feel the Lord stirring your heart and stirring your mind and stirring your soul, and you believe you can see the Spirit of God upon the speaker preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you then, this is a very special and sacred place. It needs to be very much respected. But outside of that, it's just carpet and wood and brick and everything else. And so we find where the Ark of the Covenant is very prominent in this plan to bring down the walls of Jericho. And, of course, that's one well-known story of the Bible. A lot of wonderful lessons taught to us here. We won't go into much detail about it. But we see that the nation of Israel was totally obedient to the plan of God. They didn't question the plan of God. They just carried the plan of God out. And when they carried the plan of God out, those walls fell flat and the city was taken because God had told them once again, I'll go before you and fight your battles for you. But then we come to chapter 8. And I might say, before we get over to chapter 8, though, you know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There's a lot of walls in my life that I need to try to bring down. He says the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Notice they're what they're not and what they are. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God's weapons are wonderful weapons. They work. His plan will work. So we face enemies on a daily basis. We face the enemy of the devil, enemy of our human flesh, human nature, and the enemy of this world right here. And if we're going to conquer those enemies, then we have to be sure that we follow the battle plan of God. We have to be sure that we put on the whole armor of God. But now we come to Joshua chapter 8. At the end of this chapter, you're going to find where Israel has just been victorious over the city of Ai, which followed a stunning defeat prior to that. And the reason they suffered such a stunning defeat in chapter 7 is because they thought they could go out now and win the next battle without the Lord. Their report came back and said, well, these aren't near as many people. We don't have to send nowhere near our full army up there to take them. This would be just a kid's work. But they found out if the Lord was not with them, they would not be successful, and they suffered a very humiliating, embarrassing defeat. But they learned the lesson in chapter 8. They go out now under the plan of God, with God leading and God directing, and they win the battle of the city of Ai. Now, let's notice what it says here in the 8th chapter in the book of Joshua, verse 32. This is immediately after the victory they've obtained the city of Ai. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests of Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them that they should bless the people of Israel. And after we read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read, not before all the congregation of Israel. Now, I don't know how much you got of that picture right there, but here's the picture. Half of them on this side of the Ark of the Covenant, half on this side of the Ark of the Covenant, makes the Ark of the Covenant right in the middle. It makes the Ark of the Covenant right in the center. We find the blessed word of God is being read. The entirety of the blessed word of God is being read. A word they've had for a long time, but need to be reminded and refreshed about it. That Ark of the Covenant, there's God's throne representing the presence of God, is right in the center. Over here in the book of Revelation, you find in chapter 1, there are seven churches come to our attention, seven churches of Asia. Those seven churches of Asia are all in a palm of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the midst of those seven churches, and in the palm of his hand are the seven angels to the seven churches. Where is Christ? Before you talk about the seven churches, it talks about Christ. It gives a glorious picture of Christ in chapter 1. But Christ is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which represent the seven churches, again, of Asia. When we come to worship here, our worship should center around the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. No matter what the text, no matter what the verse, no matter what the chapter, no matter what the subject matter, it needs to center around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hymn singing should always center around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, sing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He says, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, and singing in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We notice our singing is to the Lord. You know, one of the most difficult things that ministers have to get across to the Lord's people is the importance of the song service. And then if you're not careful, they'll start thinking the song service is more important than the preaching. They swing from one side to the other. You just can't get them down in the middle, it seems like. You know, I had to teach four children how to drive a car. And I was always trying to keep them out of one ditch on one side or one ditch on the other. And I told my wife, we had a fifth child to teach it, I wouldn't be able to take it. My nerves were shot. And then I had to teach my wife one time how to learn how to drive a straight drive truck. And I'm telling you, if I thought teaching four children was difficult, this topped it all. But she finally got it down. We had some near misses, I just say that. I won't go into detail, but we had some near misses along the way. She never could mash that gas hard enough or let that clutch out good enough. It was always in between. I said, mash the gas. Let the clutch out. We're going down the road like that. But at least she kept it in the middle of the road. She kept it in the middle of the road. Christ has to be the center of our worship. He has to be the one that we adore. He has to be the one that we glorify and honor the very best of our God-given ability. It begins with a song service as we teach and admonish one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. It's important. And then the preaching of the gospel, of course, is what God has designed and ordained for gospel conversion and gospel strength and gospel encouragement. Gospel enlightenment, to bring truth to the people of God that they might be free indeed in this world. I'm telling you, there's nothing any more comforting to me than to know something about the doctrine of redeeming grace, to know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, redeemed us from our sin, justified us, reconciled us, saved us from our sin, and he knew who he was saving when he came to this world because it was the elect of God. Christ is in the center. Where he belongs. Then we come to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Israel suffers a defeat simply because they disobeyed God. It wasn't because the enemy was stronger than God. God's still on the throne. But they said, now this ark will save us. It will save us. Its salvation never saved anybody. You say, Brother Lawrence, what is its salvation? Well, it can be a lot of things. A lot of people say, well, you know, in order to be saved, it must be belief. It must be faith. It must be repentance. It must be baptism. It must be perseverance. Some say it's got to be all of those things. Some of those things, all of those things, that's nothing but its salvation. And while faith and belief and repentance and baptism are all very important and need to be taught and practiced and applied, it's extremely important we obey the gospel in Jesus Christ. We make our profession of faith. We go through the waters of baptism. And then we rise to walk in newness of life. And then on a daily basis, we do the very best we can to repent of the thoughts we've had, the acts we've did, the words we said. And do the very best we can to preserve, you know, to persevere faithful all the way into the end of life. I'm telling you, all of those things are evidence of life and not the cause of it. They said, the ark, it'll save us. How sad it was. The ark's going to save you. The ark of the covenant is going to save you. That 2x4 piece of furniture is going to save you. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to use God, and God will not be used. This was not going to honor God. If God had delivered them, you know what they'd have said? They'd have praised the ark of the covenant. They'd have bowed down to the ark of the covenant. God would not allow that. And on top of that, Eli's two sons are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant, whom God has just pronounced a serious and severe judgment on. Notice what he said in chapter 3. In verse 12, he said, in that day I'll perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And these two sons now are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant that's going to save them. They'll go into battle. When the Philistines heard about this to begin with, they were afraid. But you know all it really did? It just caused them to be that much more determined and dedicated to win in the battle. And they did. But he once again defeated the Israelites. And notice in verse 11, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Eli was 98 years old. Notice in verse 13, when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. His heart was not concerned about his two sons. His heart was concerned about the ark of God. The news comes. Defeat has taken place. Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Eli's two sons are slain in the battle. The ark of God has been taken captive by the enemy. It's the first time in their history that the ark of the covenant is in enemy hands. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell off from the seat backwards by the side of the gate and his neck broke. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. But he had a daughter-in-law. It says his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." She had more insight to the glory of God than Eli did. She had more insight to the glory of God than her husband or brother-in-law did. She had just lost her brother-in-law, her husband, and her father-in-law, but she had more insight to God's glory than they did, and her concern was that the ark of God has been taken, therefore the glory of God has departed from Israel. What a sad thing it is. How many times I've been by places when I didn't see it literally written above there, but it might as well have been, and the words would have been Ichabod. The glory of God is departed, a place where the glory of the Lord one time was present, where people sang glorious hymns of adoration to God, when people prayed from the depths of their hearts and people humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, and when the gospel was proclaimed in power and demonstration of the Spirit. But there came a time when they became disobedient, when they neglected the things of God, and finally God withdrew his glory, and when that happens, you might as well write Ichabod over the doorway. How sad it was. The Philistines took that Ark of the Covenant that did not belong to them, and God's hand was heavy against them, and God judged them. And I've always thought of this scene like a scene of a hot potato. People could, you know, pass it one person to another. There were five principal cities among the Philistines, and everywhere the Ark of the Covenant went, God's hand was heavy upon them, and he smote them with many tumors. And when it left one place and went to another, God's hand went right along there with it. Finally, after 9 months, they said, "You know the best thing we can do? Give it back. We need to give it back." And the very first thing they did when they got it to begin with, they put it in the house of Dagon, their false god. And the next morning they went in there and their false god had tumbled over and was on his face. They set him back up. I'd hate to have a god where I got to set up, wouldn't you? I'd hate to have a god that I found he's all tumbled over. I got to get hold of him. I got to lift him up. I got to raise him up, put him back where he belonged. That'd be a sad thing indeed. The next night, God made a little stronger impression. He knocked him over again, and this time his head's decapitated, and the palms of his hands and feet, my friends, have all been taken off. He's just left a stump. They're going to give it back. And here's their plan. We're going to get two milk cows, and we're going to hook it up to a cart. We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart, and we're going to put five golden mice, one for each of those cities, inside that coffer. And we're going to take these cows have calves, and we're going to take those calves and separate them from them. And we're going to turn the cows loose. And if the cows don't go anywhere, well, if they turn and find those calves, we'll know that God's hand wasn't in this. You're talking about superstition? But if those cows take that cart, the Ark of the Covenant, back over to Israel, then we'll know God's hand was against us. The natural thing for those cows to do was to try to find those calves, wasn't it? But they didn't. God guided them. They went right over the hill, went right back, took the cart, Ark of the Covenant, right back where it belonged. But Israel forgot some things. As soon as it got back to that area, we find the people of that land, they were jubilant, they were happy, but they made the mistake of looking inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was forbidden. And 50,000 people were slain. And then I come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I find a little later on where the oxen are carrying this Ark of the Covenant, and it begins to rock back and forth. The oxen stumble. And I find a man over here who puts his hands up against that Ark of the Covenant to steady it, had good intentions. God struck him dead. They were not to touch it. They were not to look into it. Then David decides something. David comes on the scenes. We wrap this up. And David's going to decide to move it from one location to another. But David forgot there was a way to do it. And they borrowed and imitated the Philistines. I want to tell you something this morning. I believe with all my heart, everything is within my soul, that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, its identity is held by a people named Primitive Baptist. I don't mean to criticize anybody. If I didn't believe they had it, I'd have to try somebody that did, because the Bible teaches that. And that being true, God gave her everything she has ever stood in need of. She's total and complete, and she doesn't need to borrow anything. We don't need to imitate anybody. The Lord told Israel, in your obedience, ye shall lend and not borrow, and ye shall be the head and ye shall not be the tail. But in your disobedience, you become the tail and you become the borrow. The Lord's church was set up by divine wisdom 2,000 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been here for 2,000 years. And I believe it'll be here until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and wraps things all up. Because here's a place in this earth where he puts his name, and there's where his glory is. They imitated those Philistines and suffered for it. Some time passes by. David says, we're going to move it again. But this time we're going to do it God's way. This time we're going to do it according to the due order. We're going to do it the way God said to do it. We live in a day and age where people either are ignorant of the Word of God, or they just simply ignore the Word of God. Ignore and ignorance are two words that mean basically the same. You can be ignorant because you ignore things, or they just flat out neglect it and don't believe anything that's in it. People got the attitude this day that they're going to do things their way. Frank Sinatra made a lot of money on a song like that. I did it my way. It may sound good, but it is totally contrary to the Word of God. And you got a lot of people saying, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God's Word says, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what the Word of God says on this subject, I'm going to do it my way. It's the popular way, it's the modern way, it's the updated way, and I want to be accepted, I'm going to do it my way. David learned doing it their way wasn't good. And so they did it God's way, and they moved it successfully. And I want to close this morning with a thought that Brother Goins mentioned to us this morning. It was the theme of his message. The last reference we have to the Ark of the Covenant is placed over here in Solomon's temple. When it's first constructed over here, those four rings, those stays going, those four rings, it says they're never to be taken out of it. They're never to be taken out of it. But over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you're going to find where Solomon builds the temple, dedicates the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is placed into the temple, and the Bible says, take the stays out. Now here's what I see. I see that Ark of the Covenant going in many different directions, many different locations. Those stays were on each side of that to carry it from one place to another, which teaches me and pictures unto me that we're pilgrims and strangers. We're just traveling through right here. But the day will come when those stays will be taken out, because the Ark of the Covenant is not going anywhere else. And the day is going to come when each one of us personally and individually, when we're not going anywhere else, we're not going to want to go anywhere else, because we're going to be home in a place called heaven. And we're not going to be a pilgrim or a stranger anymore. But while I am a pilgrim and a stranger, I have a deep passion to be involved with a people who love the Word of God and believe the Word of God and going to hold to the Word of God and be steadfast, unmoved, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whether we are few or whether we are many, whether it's popular or not, it doesn't make any difference. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're going to hold to it. What do you think? That Ark of the Covenant found a final resting place. It's called the strength of the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Chronicles 6 and in Psalms 132. You find a resting place. Are you looking for a resting place? A final resting place. And I'm not talking about cemetery. RIP's not for me. Okay? RIP's not for me. But I tell you this, I'm looking for a final resting place up there in a place called paradise, a place called heaven. And until I find that final resting place, I want to be sure that I don't lose sight of that I'm a pilgrim and a stranger here in this world.